Last night I didn't sleep very well, and I got to bed kind of late. And it was because all these cars about 11:30 at night started racing right behind my house. What do you call that in New Zealand? Boy racers, yeah, they were going after it. About 11:30, 12, they went on for an hour. So I was just laying there, and eventually I said, well, I'm going to go watch the race. I went over the fence, I peered over. There were trucks racing and cars racing coming by. It was a good race. Flying down Sticks Mill Road. So anyway, I had a good race to watch last night. Now I'm ready to preach today. 1 Samuel 15, and we are... Let me just say from the beginning, this is going to be a very different sort of sermon than maybe you've heard me preach before. In 1 Samuel 15, we're faced here with the scene of a horrific war. Well, Israel, the country of Israel, is commanded by God to kill all the Amalekites, the men, women, children, and animals. And often when we talk to people about the love of God, or they might say the compassion of God or the justice of God, they'll take us to 1 Samuel 15 and say, what about this? How can you say your God is loving when he does such things? Friends, what do you say to such questions? Well, that's where we're going to go today. So let me just read 1 Samuel 15, 1-3, and then next week we'll get really back into the great story of Samuel and what's happening in Saul's life. 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have... That was funny. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and a little girl just said, no. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Verse 4. So Samuel summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from amongst the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they camped out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from amongst the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from, I don't know how to pronounce this, Havilah. It's an area close to Egypt, as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Let's pray for our time. Father, we so often we read the scripture and we just skip over the hard things. Lord, and we want to face the hard things in scripture because they teach us about who you are. And we want to have real answers for people. God, and so I pray right now that you would reveal to us what you've done in the Old Testament and why you've done it. Reveal to us that your love for your people, God, how you act, who you are, your greatness and your glory, Father. And I just pray for your spirit to work through your word, God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, have you ever been asked the question, have you ever been asked this question, that how can you say as a Christian that God is good when in the Bible in several different places it's clear that he kills infants and babies? Anybody been asked that? Yeah, quite a few people. And if you're out talking to non-Christians, I can assure you that is a question that will be asked. Recently I was reading on a Catholic ethics chat room. Light reading, and there was a man by the name of Nathan there, and Nathan asked that very question to his friar, and the friar answered something like this: the killing of infants is morally wrong for us to do, but God is not held by the rules he has for us. God doesn't murder us when he calls us home. Now, I think that's a terrible answer, and what he's saying is God is not held to his own standards. So he can lie, he can kill, he can steal because he is God and he's good. which begs the question of the Christian or the worshiper, how can we worship of God who is not good by his own standards? You see, in 1 Samuel 15, there's real challenges for us when God says this to Saul, strike down Amalek. Devote to destruction all that they have. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And when we read that, we say, how can this be the same God who says in Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is forever over all that he's made? Now, I think there's several ways that Christians try to handle this. First, I've heard people say, well, that's the Old Testament where we see the judgment of God and the wrath of God, but in the New Testament was nothing but grace and truth. You see. Or I've heard people say, well, that's destruction language, you see. And it's used in ancient cultures almost as a threat. But most of those big cities like Jericho and Ai, they were fortresses for battle with only men in them. So that there were no women there, even though that type language was used. And I think probably the most common way that Christians deal with it is when we come across something like that, we just read real fast. And we just go on to something that might be a little sweeter to us, you see. Now, I'm not saying those answers are wrong or right. There's some goodness in what those answers were saying. And we're not going to try to give a complete answer here today, but what I want to do is give a biblical answer and an honest answer to the question is, how are God's judgments just and loving? Okay? So that's the big question today, is how are God's judgments just and loving when for us they seem so unjust? Okay? Ready to jump in? Okay, so like I said, it's going to be a little different format today. There are five questions that we want to try to tackle here. First question we need to understand is, who are the Amalekites? So if you would, read in your Bibles with me, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in imposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Stop. Here's what you need to know about the Amalekites. They were descendants from a man named Amalek. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And if you remember, Esau in the Genesis had his birthright stolen from Jacob, right? Jacob, of course, was the patriarch and father of Israel. So you could say Israel and the Amalekites, these two people can both trace their heritage back to Abraham and back to Jacob and Esau themselves. One came from Jacob, Israel. One came from Esau, who sold his birthright. So when we get that, we begin to understand, wait a second, there might be some old tension here. It's stories like that were not forgotten in that age, but passed down and passed down and passed down. So then you might ask, okay, Rusty, well, why did the Amalekites hate Israel so much? Well, we need to go back to the original story. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were very vulnerable. They weren't a nation yet. They weren't organized yet. And before they became a nation there at Mount Sinai, they left the Red Sea and they traveled inland for 3 days. And they came to a valley called the Valley of Rephidim. And there in that valley, after not having any water for 3 days, they were exhausted, they were tired, and they were weary. Well, this particular valley is full of springs and wells, but it's also full of Amalekites who would sit at those wells and wait for desperate people to come to drink, and there they would attack them. And there they would destroy them and take what was there. Now, we need to note this. Israel was never a threat to them. They didn't want to take their lands or wells, and their message as they traveled through that area is found in Numbers 20:17. It says this. Israel says, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from your well. We will not turn aside from the right or the left until we have passed through your territory. So that's their message to those people who were traveling through. And when they came to Rephidim, the Amalekites attacked them. Listen to what the Bible says about the attack. Deuteronomy 25:17. The Amalekites attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off at your rear all who lagged behind you, and he did not fear God. In other words, Moses is saying it was dirty warfare. They came from their back and they attacked the weak. They attacked the stragglers, you see. Then they pressed in and attacked those who were exhausted. Now, that wasn't the sole attack. It continued and continued and continued, you see. Numbers 14:45, they attacked them again in the desert. Judges 3:13, they joined the Moabites this time and attacked Israel. Judges 6:3, they invaded Israel when they were planting their vineyards and planting their crops. And the text says they did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. Now, these attacks were vicious as well. 1 Samuel 15:33 tells us they were killing women. Okay? And they were killing children. So let's put all that together. The Amalekites were not just some old people. Or just any old people. They were much more than that. For generations, they had tried to destroy Israel from almost the very beginning. And their warfare methods were ones of the lowest caliber, of coming in and attacking, killing children, killing women, killing innocent people. So that's the Amalekites. Now, that's the first question. Here's the second question we need to ask. Why such great destruction, Rusty? Look in your Bible, verse 3. Let's read that destruction one more time. Now go and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, there's a word here. The word is herem. Okay? And it's used 7 times in this account. And whenever you see a word like that, when you're studying the Bible and it's used so many times, you need to pay attention, because that's probably what this story is about. And what it means is, literally in the Hebrew, it means being placed under the ban. Okay? Under the ban. What does that mean? It meant people, places, leaders, armies, nations, because of such a heinous or wicked sin, were set apart by God for destruction to face Him in judgment. In other words, what he's saying is there's certain sins that are so great during that time that God set them apart for destruction to face Him for judgment, you see. Now, you say, okay, Rusty, when did that happen? Well, let me read to you Exodus 17:14-16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. So note, friends, from the Exodus, God set them apart for judgment, like He would Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their wickedness and their sins. And when Israel finally gets a king and he is anointed, his first task is remember Herem to the Amalekites. Remember, now is time for their judgment. Here's the third thing we want to see. Where is God's love in this? Okay? Third question you might be asking, someone might ask you, how is God loving in this? Right? Well, to understand that, we need to back up all the way to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 and the promise that God made to Abraham. It says this: God's promise to Abraham and then to Israel was, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, here's the big picture. Here's the 10,000-foot view. Israel was God's chosen people for a purpose. The purpose was not to bless Israel and then curse everybody else, you see. But the purpose was for them to go and be a blessing to the nations, to bring justice and salvation and to bring God's light as a people to the whole world. Eventually, that would prelude or finish with Christ, be fulfilled, you might say, of course, in Christ. So to bring salvation into the world through Israel and eventually Christ meant God must protect Israel from its enemies and from danger. And so the very same time that we see he is giving judgment for all the injustices of the Amalekites, he is delivering for his people from harm, loving them, and bringing salvation not only to them, but to the world. Does that make sense? Let me say it like this. Everything God does for his people, he has thoughts of first his glory, but secondly, great love for them. And so when we look at a tragedy like this, we can hate the tragedy, but on the other side of that coin is a God who's loving and protecting his people. Here's the fourth thing we want to say. Why would God kill all of them? Why would God kill all of them? Why the children? And some would argue that the places they attacked were military outposts and there weren't actually children there, and that was destruction language. That could be the case. I don't know. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But why would God kill children? And I want to give you a different answer to that. In the Old Testament, often sin was so great against God that God brought judgment on an entire culture. He did this with Noah, of course, and the flood. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it with Achan's one sin, which caused his whole family to be stoned, remember? Now, this is very hard for us to stomach. And the reason is we live in a very individualistic Western culture where you and I generally feel that we should be responsible only for our own actions. That's what makes sense to us. But the culture of the Bible is not that. The culture of the Bible and many cultures today see people often as being treated in groups under what we call a federal head. Okay, notice that word, a federal head. Okay? And the biblical idea is called federal headship. Now, that's a big word, so let's just all say it together. Federal headship. Have you ever said that word? Most people haven't. But it's a good word to know when understanding the scriptures. Here's what it means. It means the father, or the king, or the priest, or the prophet, is the one who represents his family, his descendants, or his people before God or before others. And we cannot understand the Bible without understanding this. It is, in other words, one acting on behalf of others, one responsible for many, you see, where one's guilt, therefore, makes many guilty. Now, where does that come from, Rusty? Well, it's all over the scriptures. But it starts with Adam, doesn't it? God sees the whole world broken and sinful because of their head, their federal head, Adam. In Genesis 9, the Canaanites. The sin of the Canaanites, according to that, as their federal head fell, so all of the Canaanites were cursed by the Lord during that time. Abraham, all of the world and the people of faith were blessed by having Abraham as their head. Now, I want to give you an illustration that might help this make sense because it is kind of deep water. We have similar headship in our culture. John Key is the head, federal head of New Zealand. And currently, he is negotiating the Trans-Pacific Bilateral Trade Agreement with some 10 countries. And some of us are in favor of it, and some of us are not. But friends, if that passes, and he signs his name to it, your business, your children will be legally bound to abide by it in a court of law. And if you break some of those laws, you will be held guilty, even though you did not sign it, nor did you agree to it. But he, being your federal head, agreed to it, and therefore agreed to it for all of us. You see, the decisions John Key makes are for our entire country. Now let's come back to Amalek, okay? So when Amalek sinned in wicked ways, God made a great harem, a promise that this whole nation would be destroyed because of the greatness of their sin, you see. And under this idea of federal headship, they were all guilty in God's eyes. Now, the last question we want to ask is, wasn't Israel just going around killing everybody they felt like killing? That's what a lot of people think, that Israel was just going around and they were just killing everybody, just wiping out hordes of people. Richard Dawkins said about the God of the Bible, Israel engaged in bloodthirsty massacres. But when we look at their methods of warfare, what we see is just the opposite. First is this, the Bible writings are quite unique. When you read the history and writings of other near eastern major empires like the Hittites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians, any of those folks, what you will see is incredible graphic language about their victories in battle. Almost always describing torture. Heaped up bodies, bragging about cutting off arms and gouging out eyes. The scripture has none of that. You see. Second is this. Many of Israel's battles were defensive. Israel often, especially as they went through Canaan, were not on the offensive, but were actually on the defensive. And they never once attacked the Amalekites. It was always the Amalekites attacking them until this instance. And third thing we want to see is Israel was prohibited from conquering many of their neighbors. Now I want you to notice this. When Saul and his army went to the valley where Amalek was, notice the first thing they did. They got in touch with the Kenites, who were another people. They were metal workers. And the Kenites camped around large groups of people and did their metal working. And so they were, in God's eyes, you might say, innocent of these harem-type crimes. And so Saul somehow got a spy in to the Kenites to notify them to flee, because God had no desire to destroy the Kenites. It was only the Amalekites the judgment was coming to. When the Kenites came out, then and only then did the battle proceed. Now, not only that, but God always prohibited his people from attacking such groups as Moab or Amnon and Edom. So, I know that's a lot of information. It's almost like a theological treatise I'm presenting to you today. But I want you to remember this, that God's purpose for Israel was not to destroy everybody, but it was to bring light into the world. And this means the message of truth, but it also means sometimes the sword of justice and righteousness and judgment. You look thoroughly confused. Like I've just taken a stick and just muddied the water with a bunch of big terms. I hope I've given you something to think about and something to chew on, and you'll go in and you'll study it in a greater way yourself. Now, I want to close with just that question we like to close with. How do we think and live this? How do we think and live this? How does this go from just head to affecting your heart this week? I want to close with two thoughts. You and I often think that God deals with mankind like a field of corn. Okay? Like a great big field of corn where each stalk grows independent, set upon its own roots. So that each individual is either good or bad based upon his own decisions in life. But that's not the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is one of federal headship. See, the Bible picture is quite different. God deals with man as with a tree, where all the acorns of this tree have one common root and trunk. And if the root is rotten, then it affects all the acorns, you see. Where are you going with this, Rusty? Well, friends, there's two heads. In all of the history of the world, there are two heads, two trunks, you see. The first is the trunk of Adam. And this is the trunk that all mankind are born into as acorns, you might say. Let me read to you Romans 5, verse 16 and 17. The judgment following one trespass through condemnation, talking about Adam, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So through the first trunk brought condemnation for sin in the world. Through the second trunk, Christ brought justification. Forgiveness. It goes on. If because of one man's trespass, Adam, this trunk, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So death came into the world through the trunk of Adam. And God would do something greater through a second trunk. Now, Adam is not only the common parent of all mankind. He is all mankind's trunk. Our federal head. Our John Key, you might say. This is where we get our sinful and our broken heart from. This is the reason the whole world has something in common. Brokenness. Sin. It plagues all of us. We are all acorns on that one tree, you see. It passed down from him to all of us. So regardless of what country you go to, regardless of what university you go to, I can go from pastoring in America to here, and the heart issues are the same because the acorns are the same. And the result, what Adam left to the world, is pain, misery, but what we inherit is physical death, a broken nature, separation from God, and real judgment for our sins before the Lord. Now, that's the first trunk. What would God do? He would send a second. Come on, smile with me. This is where it gets redemptive. God in His grace provided another head. A second Adam, Scripture calls him. And the only way that we can be saved, be declared not guilty but righteous, is to have Christ become our legal representative before God. Have Him become our head before the Father. And that, my friends, is what it means to be born again. It means you go from being born out of Adam and being born into Christ. So when we repent and we believe Jesus' death on the cross to save us, in God's eyes, He becomes our head and our trunk. We become His acorns, attached to Him and receiving all His goodness. So now, as Christians, if your faith is in Christ and you're joined to Christ, you're in Him, we're free from all the curses of that first trunk. We're free from eternal death, sin's power, God's judgment, and the condemning word of Satan. Now we're joined to Christ, and we're free to have a new identity. He calls you children. He calls you beloved. He calls you His. He calls you friend. He calls you righteous. He calls you holy. He calls you adopted now and forever. You see, because now we are acorns by faith in Christ into His trunk. You see. And we're free from condemnation. We're free from all of that. And we're free now to know God now and forever and to rest in the cross because we're connected to Him by faith. Amen? Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You when we see stories like this, it awakens us to Your judgment. It awakens us to how much You hate sin. God, it awakens us to the reality that there is a God in heaven and there is a judgment and there is a hell and there is punishment. All those things that so often the Christian church just wants to read past and not deal with and just focus on God's character of grace and love and mercy, which is all true as well. But God, You are a holistic God. And the story of the cross makes no sense if there's not also a story of judgment for our sins. God, and so we thank You so much when we look at stories like this. We don't understand why. There's still a lot of questions out there. But we know, Lord, that You've been gracious to us and that You've taken us out by faith in Christ of being under Adam and placed us in Christ to be accepted, to be forgiven, to be washed, and you give us your Spirit to change us every day more and more into the image of the Savior. Lord, that's all of our hope. We don't rest in our own strength. We don't rest in our own goodness, our own morality. All of our hope is that we are connected to Christ by faith, and we have all of His righteousness and His goodness before us as our head. God, I know this is theological and it's heady, but I ask, Lord, that as we read Scripture, we would see the glory of this all throughout it. And stories that once made no sense, after understanding this, would come alive with truth and glory and power. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.